Well, good morning. Good to see your happy, smiling faces. If your faces aren't happy and smiling yet, oh, just wait. Man, the reasons for you having a lack of smiling is going to be answered today, and we'll take care of it. And Jake, you did a great job on the cookie outreach. Carmel and I involved in that yesterday. That was really fun. That was really fun just going to doors and saying, hi, we're from Jubilee Community Church, and some cookies were baked for your neighborhood. Here, have some. It's like, wow. Okay, what else? That's it. Have a great day. Ah. Bang. Philippians, the fourth chapter. We are starting at the first verse today. Probably one of our favorite portions of Scripture, Philippians, the first seven verses of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for the things you're going to talk to us about, the things you're going to show us. And again, Lord, we just pray that your will would be accomplished in this time and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we read these first verses and we're reminded once again that the church is not made up of perfect people. We're all flawed. We're all imperfect. And one of the things I love about Paul's statement here, you know, when he said, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved, is the fact that he talks about his love for them in spite of their imperfections. He's going to talk about two ladies in the church that were in conflict. He's also going to talk about people that were worrying and how they can overcome that bondage of worry. And in the face of all of this, two times he refers to these people as his beloved, as those that he loves. And that says a lot to me, because if you are withholding your love for people because they don't live up to your standards and they don't reach your expectations and they're imperfect, man, you are wrong. Okay? You are just dead wrong. And so Paul refers to them as his beloved twice. He talked about them being a source of joy, not only being a source of joy right now, but when he gets to heaven, they're the source of his reward when he gets there. And he talked about missing them and longing for them. And then he mentions two women here. In verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, my true companion, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, we're told several things about these women. We're not given a lot of facts into what the conflict was, how it started, what was going on right then. But there are just five facts that I think that not only apply to Euodia and Syntyche, but also can have some relevance to our lives today. And the first one is this. You understand these women were believers. Paul did not say, those heathens, Euodia and Syntyche, what a couple of heathen women in your church. Okay? They were believers. And he talked about, names being written in the book of life. And he mentions in just a moment that they labored with him. But the first thing I want you to realize is that there are times when you may find yourself in conflict with someone who's a believer, you're a believer, and that doesn't change the fact that you're both believers. We're human. Okay? We're not going to have arguments in heaven. We're not going to have conflict in heaven. When we get to heaven, it's not a matter of us getting there and saying, gosh, I hope so-and-so isn't living next door to me. Because chances are they're living next door to you. Okay? And when you get to heaven, those problems that they have, I know you don't have the problems, but the problems they have will be resolved. And just realize that when it comes to this, there will be times in your life when you'll just have a disagreement. You'll not see eye to eye with somebody. And that's normal, okay? What's not normal is to ignore it, pretend it isn't there, and to think that, well, because they have a conflict with me, they're not a believer. Because if you're thinking that, they're thinking the same thing about you. So, first of all, they were both believers. You remember Paul dealt with this. He dealt with it with him and Barnabas that time in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, when they were going to go do the second missionary journey. And Barnabas was ready to take his nephew, John Mark, again. Say, hey, let's take John Mark with us. And Paul said, over my dead body. And they had an argument, and the dissension became so strong between the two of them that they actually split and went different directions. Paul ended up traveling with Silas, and Barnabas ended up going with John Mark, and they both went into separate ministry, but those separate ministries were born out of conflict. So even when Paul says all things work together for good, even conflict can work together for good. The second thing, talking about five facts, the second thing is that Paul mentioned that they labored with him. And when we looked at the introduction to the book of Philippians, we went back to the 16th chapter of Acts. In the 16th chapter of Acts, it gives a description of when the church was born there, how it started. And Paul normally went to a synagogue, and he would minister to the Jewish people in the synagogue. There was no synagogue in Philippi. There was a place down by the river where people would gather for prayer. He went down there, and it was made up basically of women. And so there's a real possibility that Syntyche and Euodia were two of the women that were there that first time when Paul met and Paul preached the gospel to them, and that both of them were also responsible for helping getting that church underway and getting the church established. The third fact I want you to realize about these two women is that their issue needed to be resolved. We're not told how this conflict started, what this conflict was about. We're not told, you know, how much division it was causing, how much of a schism in the church it was causing. We're not told any of those things. But Paul mentions this thing needs to be resolved. We've got to get this thing resolved. The fourth thing, and it's an important truth, is that neither one of them were 100% at fault. And you say, well, Pastor Ray, how do you know that? Because of Paul's writing. If one of them was 100% at fault, he never would have mentioned the other name. He would have said, Euodia, I don't know what your problem is, but you need to get it together. Okay? And just realize that when you're in conflict with someone, the analogy that Carmel and I have always used when we've talked to couples or to individuals that are in conflict is just a simple analogy of a pile of trash on the floor. And what we try to do when there's a conflict, we try to push the whole pile of trash over to the other person and say, look, there's nothing in front of me. I'm innocent in this thing, okay? Meantime, they're pushing the pile of trash back toward you. And they're saying, I'm innocent in this. The responsibility we have is to own our trash. The whole pile of trash is there. We got to deal with it as a pile of trash. That doesn't mean that you can say to somebody else, hey, this is all your responsibility. You started it, I just finished it. I told you not to get me mad. Now it's all your fault. No. You have to own the trash you contributed to the pile. I said that. I'm sorry for that. I also did that. Sorry for that. I did that. Now, if both of us will look at this and say, okay, I own that one, I own that one, I own that one, everybody's going to end up owning some of the trash. And the issue is going to be resolved. So Paul wasn't saying that, you know, well, one person was totally at fault, because we have that tendency to blame. There was no blame here. And in this case, two people in conflict, both contributors to the problem. And the fifth thing is that they needed assistance. And I've wondered about verse 3. Can I just read verses 2 and 3 to you one more time? Paul says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, can I just leave out the next verse and just go to the next verse? Just listen to how it sounds. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. You know, when we started talking about this, the book of Philippians, we got to Philippians, the second chapter, and in the 25th verse, there was a gentleman there mentioned by the name of Epaphroditus. And Paul wrote there in verse 25, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker. Now see, Epaphroditus was the amanuensis, was the individual who was traveling with Paul at this time, or actually Paul was in prison and he was visiting Paul and he was staying there with Paul, and he was the one who was writing this letter out. There are times when, in fact, almost in every one of Paul's letters, Paul didn't write them. He dictated them. And so he would write, these people would write them, and then Paul would usually sign them. He'd write a little note in his own hand so people knew that it was authentic. They knew it came from him. And so in this case, Epaphroditus is the one who's writing the letter. And so Paul here, and let me just share this thought with you. So Paul says, I implore Euodia and implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And then he addresses Epaphroditus and says, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And if you look at it in the context, it sounds almost as though he was addressing someone individually. And Epaphroditus is just writing, okay? He's just writing. And so Paul says, and I urge you, my fellow brother, help them work this thing out. And get other people involved and just get it taken care of. And so Epaphroditus is writing all this in here, okay? Now, there are some say, oh, you know, that's not what happened. Paul was talking about somebody else. I mean, he may have been talking about Epaphroditus, or he may have been talking about Timothy or Luke or somebody else that may have been at Philippi at this particular time. Chances are not simply because, you know, Paul would have addressed them by name and would have said, hey, you know, Luke, you're there. Would you take care of this? Or Timothy, I know you're in Philippi right now. Would you handle this? But he says, you know, I urge you also, true companion, help those women who labored with me in the gospel. And so the bottom line is this. They needed assistance. It wasn't something that was just going to work itself out. It wasn't something that was just going to happen and, you know, time was going to heal this wound. How many of you found that when there's conflict, time doesn't heal conflict? Have you noticed that? Okay? You do something terribly wrong and there's a warrant for your arrest, time doesn't heal that warrant. Okay? There's someday, sometime, you're going to get stopped, and they're going to run your license number, and they're going to put you in handcuffs and put you in the back of the car. And you can say, that was 20 years ago. Sorry, there's an outstanding warrant. Okay? There are some things that time doesn't heal. And you also know that time doesn't heal forgiveness. Time doesn't bring forgiveness. We are forgiven when we confess our sin and ask God to forgive us for those sins. Okay? It just doesn't, well, that was 20 years ago. Certainly I'm forgiven for that. I'm sorry, there's no statute of limitations on sin. Okay, it has to be repented of. Now, these two women, they needed assistance. And Paul said, now I want you, true fellow companion, I want you to help them work this out. And you may need to get Clement involved in this. And you may need to get a whole bunch of the other people whose names are written in the book of life involved in this too. And a whole bunch of other people that are workers in the church. You may need to get every one of them involved in it. You don't know. But just do whatever it takes. Involve as many people as need to be involved to get the issue resolved. Isn't that what Jesus said? You have a problem with the brother, you go to them one-on-one, you talk to them one-on-one. If it works out, praise God. If it doesn't work out, take one or two more people with you, impartial, not your best friends, impartial people, they can sit down with you guys, because sometimes when you're in conflict with someone, anything you say sets them off. You use the word always. I don't always do that. There was a time in 1948 when I didn't do that. Okay, I was wrong. Okay? And so there's times when you need someone to be there to help facilitate the conversation, to just keep everything working. And so Jesus said, if it didn't work with you got one-on-one, then take one or two more with you. So, you know, two or three with you, however many it takes, get them. But a small number of people, get them, talk to them. And see if it can get resolved. If it can't get resolved at that level, then take it to the church. Get everybody in the church involved in it. Get everybody in there saying, let's get this thing situated. And that's what Paul's saying here. These two women, they need assistance. And if you can do it, or you and Clement can do it, fine. If you need more people, if you need reinforcements, then get all those other fellow laborers in there. And if you need more, then get everybody whose name's written in the book of life. Get every single one of them there. And let's get this whole thing resolved. Just resolve it. You understand that's what Jesus is concerned about. Jesus is concerned about resolving it, not about fixing blame or charging somebody with a fault. That's why if you go to the altar and you remember your brother has something against you, you go to him and you be reconciled with him. You go to the altar and you remember you have something against your brother, you go to him and get it reconciled. It doesn't matter whether you were at fault or you were the victim. All that matters is that the issue get resolved. See, people lose sight of that. Well, I want to be the right one. Forget it. If you're in conflict, I don't care what you've done or what you haven't done. There's some blame here, okay? And you are responsible, because there is a conflict, to take the step and to do whatever you can do to resolve the conflict. Whether you're the victim or you're the cause, just resolve it. Because that's what Jesus wants us to do. He wants the issues resolved. All right, move on. Verse 4. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Not rejoice because it's Sunday and you have the day off and you get to go to church and you get to go out to eat and you get to lay around the rest of the day. Rejoice always. Can I give you the definition, the Greek definition of this word? All. All manner of, all means. Daily, ever, every, everyone, every way, thoroughly. You getting the picture? So you don't just rejoice on Sunday because you can watch preseason football and your team can lose and who cares? Okay? He's telling us here that we need to be rejoicing in the Lord all the time. Everywhere, every time, every way, by all means, by all manner, thoroughly. Rejoicing in the Lord. That's why he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And it doesn't say let your gentleness be known to believers. But let your gentleness be known to everyone. Let everyone taste your forgiveness. And let everyone taste your graciousness. And let everyone taste your patience. Share that with everyone. 2010, forgive that guy who cut you off. Be gracious to that guy who needs to get over. And be patient when you're sitting in traffic. All right? You there? Okay, so Paul's saying, let your gentleness be known to all men. And remember this, the Lord's at hand. So why are you going to get upset about something when the Lord's going to come in any moment? So, you know, you got all upset driving to work, you know, this morning. Why? The Lord could come before lunchtime. The Lord's coming. So bear that in mind. Okay, now we're going to get to the heart of this portion of Scripture, verses 6 and 7. And I first want to remind you, for some of you, it was years ago, that I was in elementary school, and I learned mathematics, and in particular, multiplication and division. And you remember, you would get a sheet of paper that had a whole bunch of problems on it. And the problems were, I've got one up here on the screen for you, was 6 times 7. Okay? And if you knew your multiplication tables, it's like, no problem. 6 times 7 is 42. And because you know the multiplication tables, then you can also use division to find missing numbers, right? So you were also given a formula like 6 times blank equals 42. Well, you know, okay, well, you divide the 42 by 6, you get 7, and you've got the answer. Now, Paul gives us a formula. I went by Walmart this morning to pick up some formula. No, I didn't pick up formula. Silly people. I picked up some recipe cards, also known as index cards, also known as impossible to open cards. I guess I need to go over to Children's Church and have one of the kids open it for me. And on these cards, you use these for recipe cards all the time. You know, you have a little box that has your recipes in it, and your favorite things are all worn out, right? And today we're talking about a formula, and it's a formula that will help us to arrive at peace. And that's really, there are times in your life when you don't have peace, and it's like we talked about, you know, the 6 times blank equals 42 formula. We're going to talk about a formula today for peace. What plus what equals peace? And I'd really like for you to take this into your heart and to take it home with you. And I thought, well, I could pass these out. So, okay, I did that. All right, and so you can write on those. Actually, for most of you have notes, and so you know me. I can never make one mess. So the question becomes, okay, so if there's a time in my life when I'm lacking peace, how do I get it? What's the formula? What's the formula that will work every time when I'm needing peace? So if I ever find my life peaceless, how do I get that peace back? How do I restore that peace? Well, look at verse 6. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Okay, so let's look at it mathematically. Something plus something minus something equals peace. So we're going to be solving today for peace. So I need peace. How do I get it? Where's it at? How, How do I? And the first thing I need you to understand is what we're solving for. It's not just peace we're solving for. We are solving for God's peace. We're talking about the kind of peace that God has. Now, can you ever imagine God walking around heaven, wringing his hands, saying, I don't know what I'm going to do, right? You ever see God laying in bed, tossing and turning, saying, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. Can you ever see God going to a doctor and saying, I've got an ulcer because I worry so much? And it's like, oh, yeah, right, that would never happen. You know that that would never happen. Exactly. And so God's peace is an ulcerless peace. It's a peace that is certainly free of any kind of anxiety and any kind of restlessness. And it's the peace Jesus talked about. Listen to his words, John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So Jesus talking to his disciples just as he's about to be betrayed and he's going to be beaten and he's going to be arrested and beaten and crucified and buried in the ground. And he said to the disciples, he said, now, before I go, I have a farewell gift to give to you. I am going to give you the peace that I myself possess. This is the peace that enables you to sleep in a boat when the boat's filling with water and there's an incredible storm going on. This is the kind of peace that the actions of people don't bother you when they're plotting your demise. This is the kind of peace that endures temptation and trial and difficulty and pain and rejection and abandonment and beating and crucifixion and even death. This, the peace that I have, Jesus said, is the peace I am giving to you. I'm not giving you some lower cut version of my peace. I am giving you peace and I am giving you my peace, the peace that I possess. This is the way Paul describes it. He said, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, there's two important aspects to God's peace here. And the first one is this. God's peace is incomprehensible. Let me give you an expanded translation of the words, the peace of God which passes all understanding. Here's my expounded translation. The peace of God which excels, which is far above your perception, your understanding, your intellect, your mind, and your feelings. This peace, when you try to figure it out, doesn't make sense to you. When you try to examine this peace and say, okay, now, why do I have this peace with all that's going on in my life? Why do I have this peace? I can't figure it out. There's no natural reason for you to have this peace. And the only way we can describe this peace is it's a perfect peace. That's the way Isaiah describes it in Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So it's a peace that surpasses all your understanding, all your intellect, all your perception, all your feelings, all your understanding. It's beyond all of that. And it's a perfect peace. And I told you there are two aspects to it. First of all, God's peace is incomprehensible. You won't be able to understand it. And secondly, God's peace protects. Let me give you one more expounded translation on the this time of the words. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Here's my expounded translation. And the peace of God will keep by guarding, will block in every way, will provide protection against the enemy as a garrison does. It is an inward garrisoning done by the Holy Spirit, protecting your mind and your heart, which are the two areas affected by worry. All this is done because you belong to Jesus. It's not done because you're perfect. It's not done because you've earned it. This is just a byproduct of belonging to Jesus. So that's the kind of peace we need. So let's get our formula card out. Let's write it down. Blank plus blank plus blank minus blank equals peace. All right, so how do we get it? Let's get into the meat of it. Verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The first blank is prayer. Prayer is simply involving God in a situation. Listen to how Mary did it. John, the second chapter, first verse. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." There are a few things that really jump out at me out of this portion of Scripture. And the first one is that Mary was the one who knew they were out of wine. So evidently someone came to Mary and told her that they had run out of wine. Now you have to understand what an embarrassment this was. It's one of those things that if Jesus didn't come through for them on this day, this family would have forever been known as the family who ran out of wine. Every wedding you ever went to, someone would say, "Do you remember that Rubenstein wedding? Oh my gosh, they ran out of wine. I can't believe it." And every time the wedding planner came to somebody's house, they would say, "Now let's talk about planning the wedding. And let's make sure that we have enough wine. You remember the Rubensteins? They ran out of wine. And you never want that to happen to you, because even today they're still talking about those people that ran out of wine." Okay? Now, you understand that Jesus had no stake in this. He was there. His disciples were there. Just one side note. I read something Max Lucado wrote years ago, that just hit me so strongly. He said, just in case you think that Jesus was some kind of real serious, this never having any fun kind of person, he said, not only was Jesus invited to this wedding, but his disciples were invited to the wedding. So as they're going through this list of wedding guests, and they're trying to determine who they want to come to their wedding, they said, Jesus, invite him. He's the life of the party. Okay? And those clowns he hangs out with, those guys are a hoot. Invite them all. Okay? That's the gospel according to Max Lucado. I liked it. I thought, yes. Because you think about it. If he was starchy and stuffy and no fun at all, would you want him at your wedding? Oh, who's the religious man looking down his nose at everyone over there? Oh, that's Jesus. Why'd you invite him? I don't know. Okay? It was like, man, we got to invite Jesus. Oh, and those guys that are with him, invite them all. Man, they are just a hoot. Just a thought. And maybe that was why they're out of wine, but you didn't hear me say that. Okay. I don't know what it is about this middle service. I say things. I really got called on the carpet last week for the middle service about a van we used to have. Oh, my gosh. Okay, so if you weren't here last week, you'll have to ask somebody, what do you say about a van they used to have? So Jesus said, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" And you understand this, that whether these people had wine or not made no difference in Jesus' life. He wasn't living or dying by the fact that they had wine or didn't have wine. This wasn't something that was his problem. Okay, you're one step ahead of me, right? That's exactly what prayer is. Prayer is involving God in something that isn't his problem. And you think because it's not his problem, it's your problem, you don't need to pray about it. The message from John 2 is, you can cast your cares on him because he cares about you. Your problem can become his problem if you'll bring it to him, if you'll involve him in it. So he says to her, "What does your concern have to do with me?" And then Mary says, nothing to Jesus back, but he turns to the servants who are standing there and says, "Whatever he says to do, do it." Now, I don't know how you picture the Virgin Mary, but I don't see her being this big, stocky Scandinavian woman. Whatever he says to you to do, you do it, or you'll answer to me. I just always pictured her as just being tiny, petite, little Mary. And she says to these servants, "And whatever he says to you, you do." And they looked at each other and said, "I would not want the mother of God mad at me." No. There was something about her that they decided. Those of you that are Catholics, you just got that, right? Everybody else said, "Was that blasphemy?" No, it wasn't blasphemy. Okay. I've always wondered about this one. I've wondered about, where Jesus tells the servants, he says, "Okay, get those water pots over there, fill them up to the brim with water." Now these were, 20 to 30 gallon stone pots. And so they filled these with water. Now these weren't These weren't wine pots, and they weren't drinking water pots. They were wash pots. Okay, so when you came to a wedding or you came to this home for a meal, the servants would be at these water pots, which were by the front door, and they would take this dipper and they would dip out this water and they would pour it, because Jews only washed in moving water. So it wasn't a matter of them hanging over the pot and washing their hands. The water was poured on their hands and their arms, and that's how they would wash. So these were not pots that were used to drink from. They were not pots that were used to house anything that you would ever consume. So when Jesus said, fill these pots to the full with water, they drew out the water from the well. They filled these pots with water. These are wash pots. Now he said, draw some out. Now, the only thing they had to draw that water out with was the dipper that was used to wash people's hands, okay? So they dipped this out, and he said, now go take this to the master of the feast, to the highest-ranking official at the feast. Now, I'm not sure at this point. I am assuming that they took a wine glass, a wine chalice, and they poured the water in there. I don't know. All I know is they took this water to the master of the feast. They may have taken it in the dipper. Okay? Which makes it even more hilarious, right? Because as soon as they're walking through here, everybody's looking at, isn't that the washer dipper? Okay? And you can imagine these servants saying, you know, I don't know who's going to do this, but I've been here the longest. I'm not about to take this water dipper. I'm not about to take this wash water and make the highest ranking person at the feast drink it. Okay? And I don't know at which point this water was made to wine either, because I just always visualized they took this water dipper out. Okay, so let's say they put it in a glass, okay? And so the servant who's got the least seniority is the one doing this, right? Because everybody else has opted out of it. You know, I voted to take 2 hours lunch. So one of these guys is carrying this, and he's carrying this water. He knows it's water. He knows where it came from. This is like a joke. And maybe that's why they did it, because they're like, Jesus, he's such a jokester, and he probably knows the master of the feast is going to make him drink wash water, okay? And so, you know, the servant's carrying it, and maybe he's thinking, smelling it, you know, it's still water. Still, I don't know at what point it became wine, you know, maybe just as it touched this guy's lip. But you can imagine that the servant is thinking, I know what's going to happen here. He's going to get this glass. He's going to tip it up, because it looks like wine. It looks like a wine glass. He's going to tip it up. He's going to fill his mouth with it. He's going to swish it around and realize it's not wine. He's going to spit it back at me, and he's going to say, you idiot, how could you do this? My boss is going to come over and say, where is this? This is water from the wash pot. You're fired. You'll never work in town again. You are done valet parking for these weddings. Never be behind the wheel of a chariot again as long as you live. You're fired. And so you can see all of this going to take place, right? And this guy goes, and at some point, this water from the wash pot was turned to incredible wine. And this guy tasted it and said, and called. Picture, you're the servant there. And he doesn't say anything to you. He calls the bridegroom over. Hey, come over here. You're standing there thinking, I am so fired. I am so fired. And so the bridegroom comes over and he says, most people serve the best wine when the party starts. You saved the best wine to now. So now you're standing there saying, yes, yes. I can work another wedding in the future. So I've got a future ahead of me. But all Mary did, was get Jesus involved. And that's what prayer is. It's just getting God involved. Another example. 6th chapter, book of Mark, middle of the Sea of Galilee. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. So this is between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. He came to them walking on the sea. And I love these words, and would have passed by them. So Jesus had told the disciples, get in the boat, go to the other side. They got in the boat. They started going to the other side. A windstorm came up. The wind is blowing against them, and they're rowing. They're rowing. They're rowing. Jesus doesn't walk around the lake. He's walking across the lake, and as he's walking across the lake, he notices them in the middle of the lake, and they're rowing. And he would have passed by them because he wasn't going to their boat. He was going to the other side. So he would have walked right by him. I often wondered what conversation would have taken place. Hey, guys, how's it going? You understand, he didn't need the boat. He didn't need to get into the boat. The boat wasn't what he was concerned about right now. I mean, he's walking on water. And he's not walking on water like, you know, one false step and I'm going to sink. Okay? And so he's walking on water and he's walking past the boat. And of course, they saw him, verse 49. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him but were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. And that's, who wouldn't marvel? And so Jesus got into the boat when he wasn't intending on getting into the boat, simply because they called out to him. And when they called out to him, he came and got in the boat, and the storm ended. The wind ceased the moment that he got into the boat. That's what prayer is. Prayer is just getting Jesus in the boat. And you get Jesus in the boat by calling out to him. All right, so here's our formula so far. Prayer, I've got one more for you, plus supplication. So prayer plus supplication plus something else minus something else equals peace. Now, supplication is constant, persistent, continuous asking. That's what Bartimaeus did. Look at Luke 18, verse 35. Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Now, you understand that Bartimaeus did not get healed by simply asking Jesus to restore his sight. He got healed because he started crying out. And when he knew it was Jesus passing by, he cried out, and he cried out. And some people nearby were saying, be quiet. They warned him. And warning involves what? A threat, right? You be quiet or else. That's a warning. Okay? They just didn't say, hey, be quiet. They threatened him. And in response to that, he cried out all the more. He cried out all the louder and all the more often. So Jesus stopped, commanded him to be brought, and the man ended up being healed. That is supplication. One more example of supplication. Look at Luke 18, verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So when it comes to prayer, supplication is prayer without losing heart. It's not just asking God, it's asking God continually. So they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. Okay, so get this picture. Here's this widow. She's been taken advantage of. She goes to the judge. She said, I need you to avenge me. This man has taken advantage of me. He stole my money, and I need you to have him restore it. I need justice. The judge said, forget it. He would not give in to her for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Oh, now picture this one. This guy gets up in the morning and he steps out his front door to go to work. Guess who's at the road? Guess who follows him all the way to the courthouse? Guess who's waiting for him when he comes out for lunch to go down to Mickey Rubin's? Okay? Guess who's there? Guess who's following him all the way down to Mickey Rubin's for his Big Mac kosher? Guess who's following him when he gets done and he's walking back to the courthouse? When he gets off work at 5 o'clock, guess who's waiting for him on the sidewalk? And guess who follows him all the way home and sleeps out on the sidewalk in front of his house so she doesn't miss him the next morning when he gets up? And guess who's talking the whole time she's there? I need you to avenge me of my adversary. I need you to take advantage of this man taking advantage of me, and I need you to make him pay. I need you to avenge me. I need justice. He's in the courthouse. Hi, good to see you. I'm needing justice. Remember me? I'm widow, whatever. And I'm needing justice, and I'll follow you to your restaurant when you have lunch. we today would call that stalking, okay? And so this woman was everywhere this man went. And finally he said, I have no respect for God. I have no fear of man, but I cannot take this woman. I am going to give her whatever she wants so she will leave me alone. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Here's somebody who doesn't care about anybody and doesn't care about standing before God and doesn't respect anybody. And if he gave in, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? If an unrighteous judge who doesn't care about this woman will give in because of her persistence, how much more a God who cares about you? How much more a God who loves you? How much more a God who's concerned about your life? How much more quickly will he respond to that? Okay, next part of the formula. Prayer plus supplication plus thanksgiving. And you understand that part of our worship is us verbally giving thanks to God from the grateful heart that we have. And you know that 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything. And you notice it says, in everything, not for everything. Okay, some people misread that and say, well, I have to give God thanks for everything. I mean, I've lost my job, and my mom died, and we've had this terrible disaster in our family. I just thank God for it. Why are you thanking God for that? It's terrible. Okay? In the midst of it, you're going to thank God. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. What's God's will? The problem you're going through? No. Giving thanks is God's will. In everything, you're to give thanks, because that's God's will for you, to be a person who is constantly giving thanks. And you say, but I don't feel like it. Okay, Hebrews 13:15 was written for you, and was written for you, I don't feel like it. Look at this verse. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. And you understand, a sacrifice is something you don't feel like doing. How many times you say, okay, I'll make this sacrifice for you. And you made this sacrifice for someone. Sacrifice isn't something you want to do. It's not something, I can't wait to get up in the morning and sacrifice my lunch for that hungry guy. Okay? No, sacrifice is, your heart isn't in it. You don't want to do it, but you know you need to do it. Okay? Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Now, what in the world is that? I'm glad you asked. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. The sacrifice of praise that we give to God is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And it's not something we do once in a while, Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, it's not only a requirement, but it's part of the formula. So let's look at the formula, because we're going to fill in all the blanks right now. Prayer plus supplication plus thanksgiving minus anxiety equals peace. Stop worrying. And so you just rolled your eyes and said, you might as well ask me to stop breathing. And you notice that this was the first thing that Paul said we had to do. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, your prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He said it was the first thing. The reason we saved it for last is because this is the thing I want freshest in your mind when you leave. What Paul taught us here is that we can actually replace worry or replace anxiety with prayer. And that's the real key. Because if we simply said, oh, stop worrying. Notice what Paul said. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What you're going to do is you're going to do away with the worry, and you're going to say, I'm not going to worry anymore, but I'm going to pray and supplicate and give thanksgiving instead. And you say, but I worry all the time. That means I'll be praying all the time. Hello. You got it. Okay? Now, you understand that worry makes you a better person, right? And you understand that you're happier. The more you worry, the happier you are. The more you worry, the more peace you have. Isn't that true? You worry about things and you feel so much better. I feel so much better now that I've been worrying all night about this situation. Good. You know that's not true. You know that worry does not add to you, it drains you. Right? Oh, Listen to what Jesus taught. Matthew 6, chapter 25th verse. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Okay. So you can't worry about your life. You can't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or about having clothes and being able to sustain your life. Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Okay, verse 27 has a question. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? There's actually two meanings to that stature. One of the meanings is talking about height. Have you ever seen anyone who's worried and has gotten taller? Well, you're looking awfully tall today. That's because I'm worrying more than I ever have in my life. It's making me a much taller person than I was before. I was never 6 foot, but now I'm 6'7". The answer? Worry. And if you will worry, you'll be taller too. Who knows? You could have a career in the NBA in your 50s if you keep worrying like you're worrying in your 20s. Okay? The other meaning of cubit to the stature is length of life. Which of you, by worrying, can add one more step to the length of your life? And you know worry has the opposite effect, right? You worry, you're going to die young. Okay? It's going to shorten your life. It's not going to lengthen your life. So has anyone you know lived longer because they worried? No. Verse 28. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows you have need, that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Got it? So you seek first God's kingdom, his righteousness. He'll take care of all the details of your life. You put him first, he'll take care of the rest. Verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, every time you worry, I want you to picture this. Every time you worry, you go into the bank, the First Worry National Bank, and you say, I would like to make a withdrawal. And the banker says, the vault's open, help yourself. And you go into the vault and you start taking wads of cash. Okay? You start taking all of this stuff, because all of this stuff is all that the First National Bank of Worry has are worries and concerns and cares. And so you end up taking all of these cares, all of these worries, and you've got your basket full, and you go outside, okay? And tomorrow, you're going to have to go back to the bank to make another withdrawal, because what you're really doing when you worry is you're borrowing trouble from tomorrow. And, you know, you've heard the statistics, 99% of everything you worry about doesn't happen. Okay, it's that 1% that kills you. I told you to worry about that. But what you're doing is you're borrowing from tomorrow and from next week and from next year and from the next decade. You're borrowing all these things that might happen, and you're paying interest on them now for a debt that may never be due. So you're borrowing from tomorrow things to worry about today. When Jesus said, you know what? You got enough problems today. Why didn't you worry about tomorrow's problems? Why don't you just deal with today's problems? So Jesus said, therefore do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And the bottom line is that worrying doesn't change things. God changes things. And that's why we need the formula. That's why we need to understand that prayer plus supplication plus thanksgiving minus anxiety equals peace. If you ever find yourself anywhere at any time and you don't have peace, here's the formula. It comes back instantly. And this works every single time. This is one of those formulas. And the reason I say it works every time is because this is one of those things that absolutely changed my life. When I was a kid, I never had an ulcer, but I should have. Okay, I worried about everything all the time. I lived in fear my entire life. I became a Christian, and I still had worry, and I still had fear. And it wasn't until I came to this verse of Scripture, and God really opened my eyes to it, that I said, ah, This is the way you get out of it. This is the way you get out of this life of worry. This is how you do it. Okay? Prayer plus supplication plus thanksgiving minus worry or anxiety equals peace. Father, we thank you today for your word. Thank you for giving us formulas, God, that change our lives, for giving us truth, God, that applies to us in a very practical and real way. And I just pray today, Lord, that we would not forget what we've heard today, but that it will find that place in our hearts where we can live it, we can walk in it, we can understand your plan and your purpose. And thank you, God, that we don't have to be chained to worry throughout our lives. For whom the Son sets free, they're free indeed. And we always think of that in the area of sin, but it's also true in the area of worry. And you are desiring today, God, to set us free from worry. And we say yes to that. Yes to that. Help us to apply the truth that we've learned. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together today.